Scripture reading this morning comes from the Song of Songs, a song that has many similarities to Psalm 45, which we just sang. I had planned to take a break for Thanksgiving, but I can't seem to get this song out of my head, and so perhaps for the first time, we'll look at the Song of Songs on Thanksgiving, focusing on chapter 6, verses 4 to 13, and the radiance of the Son of David's bride. I hope you'll see throughout our consideration of it why this is appropriate for us to consider on Thanksgiving. Song of Songs, chapter 6. We'll read beginning at verse 4. These are the king's words to the bride. He says, "O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning fair, as the moon clear, as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return. Return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of two camps?" Thus far, the reading of God's words. Congregation, I remind you of the way the church has taken this book throughout its history up until very recently. It is a poetic depiction of the love the Son of David has for his bride. His bride, who the New Testament tells us, is the church. And so on this Thanksgiving day, as we consider this song, we focus on the bride as she is described by the king. And what the Lord would have us then to be thankful for this Thanksgiving is the church. The church who does not always appear as beautiful. The church whose failures are well documented, the church who in this last year has seen strife and division and confusion, but who nevertheless the king greatly desires her beauty. That's what we just sang in Psalm 45, and that's what we see in Song of Songs 6. That's what we give thanks to the Lord for this day, the radiant bride. And so look with me first at the supremacy of the bride's beauty, and then the source of her beauty. And finally, we'll look at the significance of her beauty, the supremacy of her beauty, the source of her beauty, and the significance of her beauty. First, the supremacy or singularity of her beauty. She is uniquely beautiful. She is supremely beautiful. The king describes her by comparing her to the most beautiful cities. He says, "O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah." Tirzah means beautiful or pleasant or sweet. It would later be for a time the capital of the northern kingdom, and it was a city worthy of its name. It would house a palace. It was a place of wealth and bounty. It was a place of beauty. And then he compares her also to Jerusalem. Jerusalem likewise suggests beauty. We read of that a few minutes ago in Psalm 48, that psalm which speaks of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, as beautiful in elevation and the joy of all the earth. And he says that she is as lovely as Jerusalem, the place where God made his name to dwell, the place where God's kingdom on earth was centered, whose name means habitation of peace. And so he's naming the most beautiful, most peaceful and serene, most highly significant places that he can think of. And he's saying, that's how beautiful you are. That's how much you mean to me. He's describing her in terms of the kingdom and the promised land, both in the north and the south. And he's saying, as he did in chapter 4, you are as beautiful to me as the land of promise, that land that flows with milk and honey. And he goes on to describe that in verses 5 to 7 as he repeats many of the same fertile land metaphors that he used in chapter 4. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. And again, he's not trying to give us an actual description of what she looks like down to the very detail, but rather he's describing what she means to him. He's saying her body is like a fertile land sustaining life. That's why her teeth are described not only as a flock of sheep, but as a flock of sheep in which none of them are barren, and each of them bears twins. She is a land of blessing and fertility. She's like a pomegranate, suggesting fruitfulness, suggesting beauty and delight. That was also mentioned in chapter 4, where it said that her temples were like a piece of pomegranate behind her veil. That veil is a reference to the veil of her wedding day, the same veil that she wore in chapter 4. And so here he's saying, you are as beautiful and lovely and delightful as you were on our wedding day when I said that you were like the land of promise. That's the significance of the veil. That's the significance of all of this repeated imagery from chapter 4 on the wedding night. Just as he delighted in her on the wedding night, he continues to do so, and he ascribes to her the most highly significant imagery that he can think of. The most beautiful, the most important cities in both the north and the south. She's like a land teeming with fruitfulness. She's like the blessing of God manifest in fields that support life. This is promised land imagery. Imagery describing and comparing her to the land that is uniquely set apart under the blessing of God. This theme of supreme or singular beauty is emphasized not only in the way that he compares her to the city that is the joy of all the earth, but it's emphasized in verses 8 and 9 where he tells her that she is one of a kind. Where he tells her that he would choose her above any other and no one else would blame him. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines, he said, virgins without number, but you are my dove, my perfect one, the only one, who the daughters of the kingdom call blessed, even as we read in Psalm 48, who the queens and the concubines praise. The very ones who he chooses her over, they say, you are right to do so because she is supremely beautiful. Her beauty sets her apart from and above all the others. Now, one commentator, James Hamilton, paraphrases this section here as if he said, we have interacted, my love, with 60 other kings, and you have met all of their queens. We know of 80 other concubines, and you are well aware of all the virgins throughout the land, but as far as I'm concerned, you are the only woman in the world. That's what he's saying in these verses. He is celebrating her beauty as singular and supreme. And remember who this bride and this king are a symbol of. This whole song is poetry. It's symbolic. It's about more than Solomon, who we know had 700 wives and 300 concubines, but it's about the idealized king, the greater than Solomon, the son of David, who is not a polygamist, but a one-woman man, the son of David, whose bride is the singular object of his affection, supreme above all the women in the land and the only one for him. The one who in verse 12, as we just read, will be swept up into the chariots of the king. Who in verse 4 and verse 10 is described as being awesome as an army with banners. I was using military imagery to describe her. Like the Proverbs 31 woman who girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. In fact, there's an allusion to Proverbs 31 when in verse 9 it says that they call her blessed and praise her. That's the language of Proverbs 31:28, where likewise it says of this noble and virtuous woman that they call her blessed and they praise her. She is that strong and noble woman with strength and honor as her clothing. She is awesome as an army with banners. And it says in verse 5 that this awesome and strong army of a woman has vanquished even the king. He says, "Turn your eyes away from me, for you have overwhelmed me." They have overcome me. As he said a few chapters ago, "You have ravished my heart with one look of your eye." The king here is completely vanquished by the beauty of the bride. This is hyperbolic imagery to describe the strength of her fierce and formidable beauty. She is supremely beautiful. Congregation, this is how the Son of David speaks of his bride. This is how Christ speaks of the church. And yet, of course, the wonder of it all, the wonder of the fact that he would speak of his bride in this way is that this is the same bride who in chapter 5 has just refused him. You recall when he knocked on the door and said, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." He showers her with those gentle words of affection, and she leaves him out in the dew of the night, not counting him worthy of putting on her sandals or putting on her robe or getting out of bed. This is the sort of coldness the bride of Christ often has toward the Son of David. Not desiring to get out of bed and come to church. Not desiring to get our feet dirty for him. Or maybe sometimes we will get out of bed and come to church, but oftentimes the church in getting out of bed and coming to church continues to leave Christ outside of her doors. Not desiring communion with him, not desiring to observe his day of rest, seeking to do as little as we possibly can. Removing his voice from our worship by cutting out or altogether eliminating the public reading of Scripture. Removing the supper by having it only once or twice a year. Removing Christ from the preaching of the word by moralizing or politicizing it. Removing the Psalms of Christ and replacing them with shallow choruses that lack doctrinal depth. These are the various ways that the Church of Christ leaves Christ outside of her doors, trusting in other things for renewal and not the word of Christ. Not to mention the ways that we leave Christ out of our witness, out of our interaction with others. We leave him out of our worship and we leave him out of our witness. And we've seen that in this last year, church splits and divisions over things that ought not to lead to that. Church is often very unlovable. And yet here, the Son of David is showering his bride with words of affection. She has treated him with coldness and indifference. He who is chief among 10,000, he who all the women rejoice in chapter 1 and do so rightly. He is the king, and she is that sun-tanned country girl of 1 verse 6, unworthy of his affection, and yet he has condescended to her in love, but she refuses him. And somehow, in light of that refusal, he is still able to call her beautiful. Husbands, this is how you ought to treat your wives. He is not distant toward her when she has displeased. He doesn't go and fantasize about someone else, but he reaffirms his love for her. He reassures her that she is still the singular object of his affection. The song teaches us how husbands ought to treat their wives, learning from the greater than Solomon, not to get revenge when she fails you, not to passive-aggressively respond, but still to shower her with affection. That's what Christ does with us. Though we sometimes leave him outside the door, though our affection for him waxes and wanes, though we are faithless and fickle at times, by schism rent asunder, by heresy distressed, still he reassures us of his love, giving the same fundamental assessment of the bride that he did in chapter 4. The same assessment of the bride in her best moments, chapter 4 on the wedding night, remains unchanged in her worst moments. That's what we see when we compare chapter 6 with chapter 4, the fact that verses 4 or 5, 6, and 7 in chapter 6 are essentially word-for-word repetition from chapter 4 is significant because it means, despite her sin, despite her coldness and indifference toward him, his fundamental assessment of her beauty remains unchanged. All that he said in chapter 4 on the wedding night remains true. When he emphasizes the veil of their wedding day, it's like he's saying, you are as beautiful as the day we said I do. I know you've sinned against me, but my love for you has not changed in the least. He doesn't reject her like she did him, but he welcomes her back with words of affection. Beloved, this teaches us about Christ's gracious heart. This teaches us about Christ's objective declaration of our justification that is unchanged despite our sin. And it teaches us that all that is beautiful and praiseworthy within us is not native to ourselves. The bride's beauty is not a native or natural beauty. The fact that the Son of David speaks of his bride in this way is not because of anything inside of her, but as we see throughout this passage, it is because of her relation to him. Notice verse 4 when it says that she is as lovely as Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Well, it's the place where God dwells. It's the place where the God of heaven makes his dwelling among his people in the temple, where their sins are atoned for and they're made white as snow. The reason that she is as beautiful as Zion is because the God of Zion dwells in her temple, taking away her sin and uniting her to himself. Her beauty is only by virtue of his grace. This passage has grace alone written all over it. The same is true of chapter 7, which we'll look at next time. Both are in the context of the bride's rejection of the king, and yet he showers her with his love. And not only with his love, but with his beauty, which belongs natively to him alone, and yet it becomes hers. And that's what we see in verse 10, where it says, "Who is she who looks forth as the morning, as fair as the moon, as clear as the sun?" Beloved, what is the moon but the reflected brightness of the sun? As she is joined to the Son of Righteousness, that's what Malachi 4 verse 2 calls Christ, the King, the Son of David, the greater than Solomon. As she is united to the Son of Righteousness, his glory emanates from her. His radiance, his beauty is in fact the source of her. She is not naturally bright. You remember the way that she was described in 1 verse 6 as dark from sin. But united to the King, she radiates his beauty. Like Moses, whose face reflected the glory and brightness of the Lord, so that Israel cowered before him. They wanted him to put a veil over his face. Like Moses, who reflected the glory of the Lord, the church comes to reflect the bridegroom's beauty. The same beauty that was just described in chapter 5, verses 10 to 16 of the king is now reflected in her. That is the church's glory, reflected beauty. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. That is the church's glory. Despite our sin, we are beautiful in the Beloved. Revelation 12 describes this when it speaks of the church as a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. I invite you to turn there if you'd like. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. It's a fascinating passage about the woman and the dragon and the child. And it says there in Revelation that John saw a great sign in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a garland of 12 stars. Those 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. She is the church, the people of God, the faithful messianic community from the Old Testament all the way to the New. And it says that she gave birth, verse 5, to a male child who would rule the nations with the rod of iron. That king who was born is the Christ, the woman is the church from the beginning of the world to its end. And John chooses to describe her with the language of Song of Songs 6, verse 10. Once again, confirming a Christ and the church reading of this book, like the cosmic bride of the song, the woman in Revelation 12 shines with the reflected brightness of divine glory. Notice she is not the sun, but she is radiant with the brightness of the sun. She is clothed with it. The source of her beauty is the sun of righteousness into which she will one day be conformed when, as Matthew chapter 13 says, she will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of her Father. The source of the bride's beauty is the king. We see that also in verse 13, where her very identity is wrapped up in belonging to the king. It's interesting, we see throughout, I've mentioned this before, those supplied, not inspired, but supplied superscriptions throughout the book. And so you've seen the name Shulamite a number of times as we've been looking through this and reading it. But there's only one verse where she's actually referred to as the Shulamite, and that's in chapter 6, verse 13, where twice the bride is called the Shulamite. And that name is the feminine form of Solomon's own name, Solomon, or in Hebrew, Shlomo. And then we have the Shulamite. Solomon has chosen to refer to her in this way, not because this is her name or not because this is her city of origin, but because the bride derives her identity from belonging to the king in whom she is united by marriage. I am my beloved's. I belong to him and he belongs to me. And so her very identity is found in belonging to him. Even as you and I are called Christians because we belong to Christ. To Christ whose celestial beauty and glory radiates from us. The source of the bride's beauty, the source of the bride's identity is the bridegroom. It is the bridegroom who makes his dwelling among us, as God did in the temple at Jerusalem to atone for their sins, who washes us pure and white, who loves us despite our sin, and says, "All the nations of the world cannot compare to you, my dove, my perfect one, the only one." The daughters see you, and rightly they call you blessed. The queens and concubines praise you. The church, as she reflects the beauty and glory of Christ, is worthy of praise. Which leads us finally then to the significance of the bride's beauty. She is worthy of praise, and the daughters of Zion are to call her blessed. The daughters in verse 9, who it says are to call her blessed, that is a reference to the daughters of Zion that are referenced over and over throughout this song, who John Owen rightly refers to as all sorts of professors in Christ. It's a reference to the church. The daughters of Zion are the church. They say in 1 verse 4, "We will run after the king and we will remember his love more than wine." The daughters of Zion are those who rightly confess and profess faith and love in the king. And the daughters of Zion are not only to call the bridegroom blessed and beautiful and worthy of their love and devotion, as we see in 1 verse 4, but here we see that the daughters of Zion are also to call the bride blessed. And so as we think about Thanksgiving and all of the things that we have to be thankful for, is the church, despite her imperfections, anywhere near the top of your list? Is the church anywhere near the top of the things that you have to be thankful for? Thought about preaching something a little more typical, something a little more Thanksgiving-y, like Psalm 100 or Psalm 138. But as I looked at this next section of the song, I thought to myself, that is exactly what the church needs in 2021. When the church throughout the world and the church throughout North America has been ravaged by debates about elections or race relations, when the church throughout the world has been divided by questions over COVID and mass and vaccines and Lord's Day worship, when the church is divided against herself and does not look beautiful, when she is confused and appears to be shrinking, when people are staying home because of the comfort of their couch or leaving church because they don't like how their elders have handled COVID, and the church looks altogether unlovely, we need to remember that our beauty as the corporate bride of Christ is not a natural or native beauty, but is derived from our union with the greater than Solomon, whose name means peace. It is given to us, the Shulamite, which means receiver of peace. We are made lovely by the greater than Solomon. There is nothing pious about decrying and shaming the church, but the daughters of Zion are to see her and call her blessed, even in her unlovely moments. His thanksgiving, give thanks to the Lord for being a living member of the church of Jesus Christ. And give thanks to the Lord that he continues to wash and perfect her from one degree of glory to the next until, as we read in Matthew 13, she shines forth as the sun in the kingdom of her Father. He washes her, he makes her perfect, he glorifies her and sanctifies her from one degree to the next, so that increasingly this dark but lovely girl from 1 verse 6, as she returns again and again to her Savior, 6:13, she is made lovely in him. And she will, from one degree of glory to the next, until the bridegroom comes, be conformed to the brightness of his beauty, when she will shine like the sun in the kingdom of her Father. Love, that's the final chapter in the church's story. The church militant of verse 4 and verse 10, who is described with military imagery, becomes the church triumphant, the church all beautiful and glorious. She is the unlovely bride made lovely in Christ. And there is nothing pious about abhorring the church. There is nothing pious about saying, I love Christ, but not the church. She is his bride. And if you love him, you love her. As John Duncan, a Presbyterian minister from many years ago, said, those who love the Lamb must love the bride. They have no true love to the Lamb who have no true love for the bride, the Lamb's wife. She is as fair as the moon. She is as clear as the sun. She is awesome as an army with banners in her reflected awesomeness and beauty, for which we give thanks to God on this Thanksgiving Day that Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the Bridegroom of Heaven, has deigned to dwell with his people and love us despite our flaws, and to make us little by little, from one degree of glory to the next, one Lord's Day to the next, beautiful in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess the ways that we have not appreciated the bride of Christ, who despite her many flaws is called by Christ, my dove, my perfect one, the only one. Lord, help us to delight in the holy Catholic Church and communion of the saints. Help us to delight, even as we confess the Nicene Creed together in a few moments, in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church for whom Christ has shed his blood, for whom Christ, or with whom Christ makes his dwelling and calls lovely. Let our speech about the church reflect our gratitude for her. Let our prayers for the church reflect our love for her, and let our conduct within the church reflect the fact that this bride for whom Christ has chosen to unite himself to is fair as the moon, as clear as the sun. It is awesome as an army with banners. Lord, for all this we give thanks and we pray.